Father in heaven, it is indeed, as we mentioned before, a privilege to know that you have removed all barriers between us, that you have revealed yourself to us in the Word, that you have granted us your Holy Spirit that we might have insight to understanding your Word. And we pray that right now you would indeed illuminate our minds with this freeing truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. We're going to look at perhaps the most preeminent text that we might associate with Martin Luther, the text that he would tell us was the one that really brought about his conversion. It's a text we find in Romans chapter 1. Specifically, he mentioned verse 17, but we'll read it in the context with verse 16. Would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's holy word? From the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is God's word. Would you please have a seat? Well, as I mentioned, you know, October 31st is traditionally the date attributed to the start of the Protestant Reformation, which was a movement that began to seek to explore what does the scriptures themselves actually say about the way of salvation. And so we see a lot of the significant doctrines recovered during this time that really shape the heart of the gospel and help us understand what the grace of God is all about. And those particular doctrines dramatically change the landscape, we could say, of Western civilization, and especially of the church today. Many of those doctrines that were recovered are often referred to as the solas of the Reformation. So you have, not in any particular order, sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, and soli Dei gloria. And all of these would be to say, to understand sola scriptura, that the foundation of faith and practice is scripture alone, not scripture plus sacred tradition plus the teaching of the magisterium or the pope, that scripture alone is our final authority. Sola gratia, that we are saved by grace alone, not some fusion of grace plus merit. Sola fide, that we are saved by through faith alone, not through faith and the works that are brought about through faith, which is infused with some kind of righteousness. Solus Christos means Christ alone, that we are saved based on the merits of Christ alone, his righteousness, as opposed to somehow his righteousness that's attributed to us along with some saints' righteousness or others. And sola Dei gloria, that when we finally look at our salvation, we have to give God all the glory. It's not a shared glory, that some would go to God for giving us grace, some that go to us to being aware enough to take hold of that grace, some going to perhaps some of the saints who had contributed to what was often referred to as a treasury of merit at the time. So these were the solas that really took the Reformation movement forward. And without these doctrines, we would say that Christianity drifts into a form that's most often tied with all the other religions of the world, that we would define as living up to a particular standard so that God will accept you. You know, that's, in essence, what's behind world religions. You've got to live up to this standard, and then God will receive you. God will reward you. God will accept you. And that form of religion attracts some, and it repels others. It attracts some because it puts salvation somewhat under your control, and it does give you a sense of feeling pretty good about yourself when you're able to live up to a measure of that standard. It gives you a sense of self-significance. It gives you a sense of worthiness. And the flip side of that, it also contributes to a sense of superiority and can feed into oppression of others, racism, ethnic cleansing. All those kinds of negative things can often happen as a result of feeling somewhat superior of yourself. But nonetheless, it's a very empowering type of feeling to feel like if salvation's under my control, if it's based on what I do, then I can feel pretty good when I feel like I'm doing well. Now, the flip side of that is if you don't feel like you're doing well, it can also be the hammer that drives you down into despair and to depression. Now, it can also be, that form of religion is also what repels other people, for they would look at it and recognize things about this that do create a sense of superiority that can lend to some of the problems we see in the world of racism and oppression. And they can reject it outright, that religion, see, is what causes the problems of the world. So we see guys like Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens, famous atheists, using this very argument to say why it is that religion is so bad for society and the world, because it leads people to these particular places. So there's this rejection of religion as a whole by this group of people. So we see it attracts some, it repels others when you have this particular view of religion. Now, one other dangerous thing that it does is it essentially acts as an inoculation against the true gospel. For if you look at religion as the way I've got to live in order for God to love me, and you feel like you're living up to that standard, then there's no room to hear the true gospel because you feel pretty good about yourself. So in essence, you've kind of inoculated yourself to this true gospel. In the same way, if it repels you, you've inoculated yourself to the true gospel because you feel like you've already rejected what Christianity has to offer. So it is very important that we reflect and recover these sola doctrines of the Reformation, which shape the heart of understanding the grace that flows to us in the gospel itself. So what exactly was recovered, or when did this actually happen? And I know we credit the Reformation period as when it was recovered, but it was never fully lost. There was always a strain of the true gospel being preached in the church. We can look back at people like St. Augustine, who was a champion of the doctrines of grace back in his time. We also see throughout church history, especially as we approach the Middle Ages and these doctrines began to get lost more and more, there were preachers who were preaching it, but they were becoming more and more condemned by the church itself. One of those particular people lived 100 years before Martin Luther, but not too far away, a man by the name of John Huss, who was preaching some of the doctrines of grace and condemned by the church and burned at the stake. So we had a not fully lost gospel, but it was certainly being pressed to the fringe groups within the broader community of the church. So what was it that sparked this transition, this Protestant Reformation? It was this event that we would say of the nailing of the 95 Theses onto the doors of the castle church in the city of Wittenberg by this lowly monk named Martin Luther, which is a picture. This is a picture of the actual 95 Theses. So if you can read Latin, you can interpret those for us. Martin Luther never intended those to spark any kind of reformation. He never intended those to spark any movement. He had put them there not as a sign of protest, but merely as an invitation for discussion in academic circles. The doors function kind of like a bulletin board, we would think of. So it's not like this you know, abrasive act. It's simply, here's the bulletin board. I want to post this for the other professors and academicians to discuss. It's not in German. It's not in the common language of the people, so it was not meant to be spread as it ended up being. But in Providence, all the circumstances with the invent of the printing press and the excitement that it aroused because of the oppression that was caused by the things he was wanting to discuss, it did end up taking off and causing this Reformation to spread like wildfire throughout Europe. So what were these 95 Theses inviting discussion about? It was inviting discussion about what was happening, especially throughout Germany, with the sale of indulgences. Now you say, what exactly is that? The sale of indulgences, an indulgence was believed to be something that a person could essentially earn some measure of good work by giving money to the church, or giving alms, you could say, to the poor. And so we could certainly say that giving alms to the poor, or giving to the poor, is a good thing to do. It is a good work. And this began to evolve into something more than just giving to the poor, to giving to the church, where the church could actually take and dispense from what they call this treasury of merit, and they could grant it to those who were giving. And it eventually evolved not just to being able to sell it for those congregants who wanted a measure of extra good works to credit to their account so that God would accept them more. But it was also became something they could sell on behalf of those who had already died and had gone before them. For it was believed that when a loved one who was a member of the church and had, in fact, been forgiven of his sins, had died, he went to a temporary holding place until his sins could be temporally prayed for, if that paid for, if that makes sense. It wasn't that he wouldn't eventually get into heaven, but he had to be somehow perfected in this place, of this intermediate place that they referred to as purgatory. And that could last for an indefinite period of time. So the idea of selling an indulgence, not just granting something to you as giving money, but now I could actually give money and purchase this measure of forgiveness for those who are in purgatory waiting to be set free from their temporal punishment for their sins as a way of perfecting them. So indulgence preachers who were given the go-ahead to preach in this way were doing so with this notion of going before the people saying, if you want your loved ones who are suffering in purgatory to be set free, come and give. Don't let them suffer another day. I mean, it's a pretty convincing and powerful message. And a lot of this was sanctioned by Pope Leo X at the time, who was seeking to raise money to build St. Peter's Basilica. That's what you don't have to necessarily connect those together, but there was a lot of pressure on the indulgence preachers to go out there and be engaged in this because there was a lot of debt in being incurred by the church to build these grandiose structures that I know some of you have probably seen the work of these structures. What was interesting is that it wasn't just the indulgences that Martin Luther was protesting against, but some of the abuses that he saw even in Rome itself. He had made a pilgrimage to Rome, and by the way, when monks made pilgrimages to Rome, they walked the entire distance, the 900 miles or so it was, from where he was in Wittenberg, Germany, all the way down to Rome. And when he got there, he saw a lot of abuses. And what's interesting is that if you want to think from what was happening in history at that same time, while he was there, would have been a similar time when Michelangelo was actually painting the Sistine Chapel. These are happening simultaneously. So if those of you who have students in history, you know, you can keep that. Put those pieces of church history and real history of the Renaissance together. But at the time Martin Luther was in Rome, he saw lots of abuses of what was happening amongst the priests, and that troubled him greatly, and was also impetus for his 95 Theses. So, as he challenged the sale of indulgences, what was really happening is he was beginning to challenge, what does the Bible say about how we are justified in the eyes of God? How is it that we can be justified? Can we be justified by the granting of some merits that come from the treasury controlled by the priests? Or is it something else that must justify us? This is what the question that was being raised. Where does this justification come from? Because in medieval theology, the justification being something that your justification came based on a measure of righteousness that you yourself owned, whether you earned that from your own works, you earned that from penance, or you earned that from being granted to you through your participation in the sacraments, or through your absolution from a priest, or being granted it through you through the giving of these indulgences, it was yours to be justified based on yours. And that always left people in this state of unrest before God, if you want to think about it like that. This state of no assurance whatsoever that they really are saved. Because at any one moment, you can feel the weight of your own depravity pressing against you. So as we move towards this recovery of the doctrines of the sola gratia and sola fide, we begin to understand a little bit more about what the gospel says about justification. And I want to read to you a definition that came up with about 130 years later, during the time when the Westminster Divines had been assembled by the Church of England to come up with a confession of faith for that church. And they asked the question, what is justification? They defined it like this: justification is the act of God's free grace by which He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight. He does so only because He counts the righteousness of Christ as ours. Justification is received by faith alone. So this is the definition that emerged out of this period of the Protestant Reformation. And I want to look at this idea of justification and what it did for Martin Luther in the process of his personal discovery of what it was. And he described it, we could say, in three ways. One, for him it was the gate of paradise. Two, it was a gift of God. And three, it was grace. It comes by way of grace alone. The gate of paradise, a gift of God, and by grace alone. Well, to understand this, what do we mean by the gate of paradise? This gospel turned Martin Luther's life upside down as he read this particular verse. It's the one we looked at in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And verse 17 was the key. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. It was when Martin Luther came to an understanding of what this verse actually meant that he called it the gate of paradise. But for that to make sense to us, we need to step back into Martin Luther's world just a little bit to understand how he initially saw it and how really it would have been perceived by a lot of people during this medieval period. Because medieval theology was superstitious in nature, and it was very works-oriented. There was never any assurance of one's own state before God. There was never any peace. And it wasn't that grace wasn't present, but it was a different way of understanding grace. Grace was understood as something that enabled you to do your own good works. So yes, God was gracious to you, and he infused you with grace so that with that infusion of grace, you could do good works that could then be credited to your account. That's how it was looked at. And this really is the way many people believe today. It's what makes Pharisees and legalists. It doesn't matter in what church you're a part of. There's such a great temptation to look at grace as simply something that enables you to accomplish your own measure of good works. This is how one writer describes Luther's experience. He says, Luther experienced an intense struggles in his soul. No matter how much he experienced success, he could not escape the anxiety he felt. As his contemporaries did, Luther looked at spirituality and salvation as a contest between sins and merits. And it was a contest he nearly always lost. In the summer of 1505, Luther traveled to his family's home in Mansfield for an extended visit. And on his way back to Erfurt, he got caught in a violent thunderstorm. He presumed the storm to be God's judgment on his soul. And while at his family's home, he more than likely spent time before the family altar, the shrine to St. Anne. Now in the clutches of the storm, he cried out to her, "Help me, St. Anne, and I will become a monk." She was the only mediator he knew. When Luther survived the storm and made his way back to Erfurt, he kept the words of promise. He turned his back on the law and became a monk. Writing many years later, Luther confessed that if ever a monk could get to heaven by monkery, he was that monk. He did not leave his soul struggles behind, however, when he entered the monastery. They followed him, and in fact, they intensified. He later testified, "I tortured myself with praying, fasting, keeping vigils, and freezing. The cold alone was enough to kill me, and I inflicted upon myself such pain as I would never inflict again, even if I could." So this particular view, you could see, of trying to do enough good things out of the grace that God had bestowed on him so that he could have some measure of assurance before God, always seemed to fail in Luther's case. And as it did so, it drove him not to some state of feeling good about himself, but this state of utter despair, and he blamed that ultimately on God. It actually led him, as he describes, to hate God because he felt more and more the weight of the sin being exposed. He says this. He says, I did not love God. Yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners, and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importunately upon St. Paul at that place, Romans 1:17, most ardently desiring to know what St. Paul actually wanted. So as you look at that verse 17 again, it says, the righteousness of God is being revealed. And so he read that sentence, and to him, it was a devastating sentence because he didn't understand righteousness the way Paul was intending it to be used. How did he understand it? He understood it in a very different way. So if you look at, for example, Psalm 31:1, there's a mention of the word righteousness there, and it says this. It says, "In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me." So here the psalmist, who's being oppressed by the evil people around him, seeking refuge in God, and he's saying, "Let your righteousness deliver me." And Luther read that to mean righteousness means an avenging anger by the Lord. So let your avenging anger deliver me. And it makes sense. It fits the context of the psalm, for it's exactly what the psalmist is praying. Let your righteousness, your avenging anger deliver me from these oppressors. But if you take that definition and you stick it in Romans 1:17, so let's relook at it. For the gospel is being revealed. The avenging, for in it, the gospel, the avenging anger of God is being revealed. You see, that's what he is seeing as the gospel is revealing, the avenging anger of God. Towards who? Towards sinners. So the gospel, rather than being good news, it was terrifying news to Martin Luther. So it drove him to utter despair when you read it like that. And he's wrestled through it, asking for God to help him understand what Paul wanted. He came to a discovery. And it came by reading the next part of that verse, which says it comes by faith through faith, that the righteous shall live by faith. It's a quotation from Habakkuk 2, verse 4, that the righteous shall live by faith. And if you think about that for a minute, what is this Old Testament prophet trying to explain? The righteous shall live by faith. In other words, it's not by their own righteous merit that they will live, but by their faith that they will live. In fact, it's by their faith that they will be called the righteous. To live before God is to be righteous before God. And how does that righteousness come? But by faith. And so as Luther began to look at that, to re-understand the word righteousness, to see where it's coming from, to see what's being revealed, it was as though the gates of paradise, as it's described, are being opened. To know that what the righteousness that's being revealed isn't an avenging anger toward sinners, but rather an alien righteousness that Christ has accomplished is being revealed. This is what the gospel is, you see. It's a revelation of the righteousness of Christ himself, his passive obedience to the law that gets credited to your account through your faith in him. So faith becomes the means by which you are credited with righteousness that wasn't ever accomplished by you. So it's this radical difference in his understanding. And as you can imagine, Luther, who has nearly beaten himself to death with all of the different penance and times of confession and prayers and fasting that he has done, it's as though this burden and this weight was suddenly lifted from his shoulders to realize that none of those things are accomplishing the righteousness that God is after. But Christ has done it fully and completely. Luther was the one who termed the term, who coined the phrase that we think of the alien righteousness of Christ. In other words, a righteousness that is alien to me. It's outside of me. It is without my own heart. And yet it is given to me through my faith. So it set him free. It was this gate of paradise, as he calls it. Two, secondly, it's a gift. This faith is a gift. And it's important to understand it this way, because there's this tendency, I think, for us to think of faith as something that we can take credit for. I mean, just think about how we use faith in the public square today. People don't want to talk about their faith because they feel faith is something that's personal, right? I don't want to talk about faith in the public arena because yours is personal to you and mine is personal to me. And if you attack my faith, you're somehow attacking me. And if you trace that thought through, what you see is what you're attacking is this faith is my source of value. It's my source of significance. So if you attack it, you're attacking the significance of who I am. Because I believe that faith is something that I have come up with. I have managed to identify what it is that I believe. It's a choice that I've made after carefully examining all the options, if you want to think of it like that. So, in other words, faith is something that is actually assigning me a measure of credit of my own accomplishments. That's the way our culture likes to think of faith as this personal accomplishment. And what we have to understand is that faith is not an accomplishment at all on our behalf. It is completely and 100% a gift of God. And that's what Luther was beginning to realize, that even the faith he had to understand this revealed Christ was purely a gift that God had given to him. He had opened his eyes to see it. It opened his eyes to see it. And I imagine some of you may be able to point to a similar type of experience. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 is a helpful passage to understand. Do you have that up there? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourself. It is a gift of God. It is a gift of God so that no one can boast. You see what he's saying here? It's not just that the grace given to you is a gift. It's that the faith itself is a gift of God. You know, there's no better picture, I think, than, and I've used this several times before, is by looking at what happened to Lazarus when Jesus came to raise him from the dead. I want you to think about that picture. If you don't know that story, Lazarus was a friend of Jesus. He was very ill, and his sisters sent for Jesus to come so that he might heal him, but Jesus was delayed. And by the time he got there, Lazarus had died. And he greets those who are mourning his loss and says, you know, Lazarus is not dead, but he's asleep. They kind of laugh at him, thinking, no, he's dead. And he explains, well, that's not what I mean. Yes, he's dead in the way you understand dead, but he's not really dead. And he begins to call Lazarus. He says, Lazarus, come out of the grave. And Lazarus comes out. He's all wrapped up in his grave clothes. And I want you to think about that for a minute. How did Lazarus have the ability to come out other than Jesus had called him? So he had faith to believe, but where did he get that faith if Christ had not called him back to life first? You see, yes, he was acting on that faith. He came out. There was real action on that faith. But the only reason that action could take place was because Christ had given him life to believe it. You see, faith itself is a gift. It's not a result of our cleverness, our academic study. It's not a measure of our worth and our accomplishment. It is simply and purely a gift of God. 3, it comes by grace alone. It flows without condition whatsoever to the receiver. And this is an important thing for you to understand, because I think our tendency is to think that, okay, God rewards those who are trying. God rewards those who are at least stepping closer to Him. Those who are seeking after Him, God looks upon them, and those are the people He rewards with this gift of faith. No, no, no. It is purely an act of God's free grace set apart unconditionally from the work or the action of the one who receives it. It is by grace alone that one has faith. Now, how did Luther come to understand that? Well, Luther was teaching through the Psalms. And as he went through the Psalms, he began to understand the depravity of his own heart. He began to understand his own wickedness, which explained why he was plagued with guilt no matter what measure of penance, confession, prayers, or whatever it was that he had performed. It simply could never be enough to assuage that sense of guilt and inner turmoil. Perhaps the best summary comes from Psalm 14. We find it also in Psalm 53. But it reads like this: The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand God, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. The Apostle Paul takes upon these very words to explain later in that same epistle that he's written, that there is no one good, not even one, that you are dead before God. There is no way for you to meet a condition for God to extend His grace to you. It is an act of God's pure and free grace. And that was Luther's realization. He'll never be good enough to earn God's grace. It has to be purely, freely given. Now, there's an interesting explanation that Luther gives as he reflects back towards the end of his life on the revelation that he had on that verse, Romans 1:17. And it's commentators have picked up on it. Writers have picked up on it. He calls it the place that he experienced that revelation, the Cloaca Tower, in the place where he was studying. Now, that was a particular part of the castle tower where he had his personal study, but it was also a particular part of the study where the monks went to, you know, use the jhon. The cloaca as a term, in fact, it was came from the Latin word to understand sewer, and it commonly referred to, used in medieval ages as an outhouse. So if you think about where was it that Luther had this great revelation? It was there. I have an interesting story. I was listening to Eric Metaxas' account of Martin Luther on the drive back from the father-daughter retreat last weekend, and my daughter was, she was listening to her own stuff, but he gets to the explanation of this particular part in the book, and he's trying to get into real Martin Luther form. And Martin Luther form, Martin Luther was a, he was kind of a gruff, coarse man in the way he spoke. He tended to speak in a lot of hyperbola and didn't always use the most flowery language. So Metaxas is using a particular word that I can't repeat here because I'll get in trouble by parents of young children. But it starts with an SH sound. And he kept saying that word over and over, and all of a sudden my daughter took out her headphones and said, "What are you listening to, Dad?" I said, "I'm listening to a book on Martin Luther, really." And he just says it about 10 more times in a row, and because this is where Martin Luther had his great discovery. And the reason the commentators pick up on that, because they think that Luther was intentionally trying to describe this place as reflective of the nature of his own soul. You see, this is what Luther understood about the nature of his soul. This is where he belonged. And yet, this is the place where God chose to reveal the marvelous truth of the gospel to him when he is in the crapper. I thought, there's no more fitting revelation of the grace of God as it goes to those who are in the sewer, in utter depravity. This is what grace alone means as it comes through faith alone. It is purely a gift, and it was one recovered during this period of the Reformation that helps us understand how are we justified in the eyes of God. By grace alone, through faith alone, by the work of Christ alone, we are justified. So let's read that definition of justification again. Justification is the act of God's free grace, no conditions, by which he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight. He does so only because he counts the righteousness of Christ as ours. You see, justification is received by faith alone. This is one of the great recoveries of the Reformation. If you go to the next one, I just want to give you a precursor. You know, next week we've hit some of these. We've kind of hit sola gratia and sola fide, part of sola Christus, part of soli Dea Gloria today. We're going to hit next Sunday sola Christus, the second half of that, and sola scriptura, as we look at another aspect of Martin Luther's life that's often explained in a book written by a lot of his contemporaries about their experiences with talking to Luther around the table. So it's called Table Talk. So come prepared for a very interesting take on that next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for these truths of the Reformation that were recovered, never fully lost, and we are so thankful for that, but we are grateful that you have brought them back to the forefront of our understanding. And would you guard them, and would you protect them, that we would never forget how far you went to demonstrate your love to save us, that we would never forget how utterly depraved we were and are. And yet, while we were in that depraved state, you died for us. Help us to remember that. In Jesus' name, amen.